The Diet of Worms. Chapter 11. The Conflict at Worms. Thus had Luther escaped from these walls of worms that seemed destined to be his sepulchre. With all his heart he gave God the glory. The devil himself, said he, guarded the Pope's citadel, but Christ has made a wide breach in it, and Satan was constrained to confess that the Lord is mightier than he. The day of the Diet of Worms, says the pious Mathesius, Luther's disciple and friend, is one of the greatest and most glorious days given to the earth before the end of the world. The battle that had been fought at Worms resounded far and wide, and at its noise, which spread through all Christendom, from the regions of the north to the mountains of Switzerland, and the towns of England, France, and Italy, many eagerly grasped the powerful weapons of the Word of God. Luther, who reached Frankfurt on the evening of Saturday, the 27th of April, took advantage the next day of a leisure moment, the first that he had enjoyed for a long time, to write a familiar and expressive note to his friend at Wittenberg, the celebrated painter Lucas Cranach. Your servant, dear gossip Lucas, said he. I thought His Majesty would have assembled some 50 doctors at Worms to convict the monk outright. But not at all. Are these your books?
Yes.
Will you retract them?
No.
Well, then, be gone. There's the whole history. Oh, blind Germans, how childishly we act, to allow ourselves to be the dupes and sport of Rome. The Jews must sing their yo,
yo,
yo. But a day of redemption is coming for us also, and then will we sing hallelujah. For a season we must suffer in silence. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, said Jesus Christ. I hope that it will be the same with me. Farewell. I commend you all to the Lord. May He preserve in Christ your understanding and your faith against the attacks of the wolves and the dragons of Rome. Amen. After having written this somewhat enigmatical letter, Luther, as the time pressed, immediately set out for Friedberg, which is 6 leagues distant from Frankfurt. On the next day, Luther again collected his thoughts. He desired to write once more to Charles, as he had no wish to be confounded with guilty rebels. In his letter to the emperor, he set forth clearly what is the obedience due to kings, and that which is due to God, and what is the limit at which the former should cease and give place to the latter. As we read this epistle, we are involuntarily reminded of the words of the greatest autocrat of modern times. My dominion ends where that of conscience begins. God, who is the searcher of hearts, is my witness, says Luther, that I am ready most earnestly to obey your majesty, in honor or in dishonor, in life or in death, and with no exception save the word of God, by which man lives. In all the affairs of this present life, my fidelity shall be unshaken, for here to lose or to gain is of no consequence to salvation. But when eternal interests are concerned, God wills not that man should submit unto man. For such submission in spiritual matters is a real worship, and ought to be rendered solely to the Creator. Luther wrote also, but in German, a letter addressed to the States of the Empire. Its contents were nearly similar to that which he had just written to the Emperor. In it he related all that had passed at Worms. This letter was copied several times and circulated throughout Germany. Everywhere, says Cochlaeus, it excited the indignation of the people against the Emperor and the superior clergy. Early the next day Luther wrote a note to Spalatin, enclosing the 2 letters he had written the evening before. He sent back to Worms the herald Sturm, won over to the cause of the gospel, and after embracing him, departed hastily for Grunberg. On Tuesday, at about 2 leagues from Hirschfeld, he met the chancellor of the prince abbot of that town, who came to welcome him. Soon after there appeared a troop of horsemen with the abbot at their head. The latter dismounted, and Luther got out of his wagon. The prince and the reformer embraced, and afterwards entered Hirschfeld together. The senate received them at the gates of the city. The princes of the church came out to meet a monk anathematized by the Pope, and the chief men of the people bent their heads before a man under the ban of the emperor. At 5 in the morning we shall be at church, said the prince at night as he rose from the table to which he had invited the reformer. The abbot insisted on his sleeping in his own bed. The next day Luther preached, and this dignitary of the church with all his train escorted him on his way. In the evening Luther reached Eisenach, the scene of his childhood. All his friends in this city surrounded him, entreating him to preach, and the next day, accompanied him to the church. Upon this the priest of the parish appeared, attended by a notary and witnesses. He came forward trembling, divided between the fear of losing his place, and of opposing the powerful man that stood before him. "I protest against the liberty that you are taking," said the priest at last, in an embarrassed tone. Luther went up into the pulpit, and that voice which, 23 years before, had sung in the streets of this town to procure a morsel of bread, sounded beneath the arched roof of the ancient church those notes that were beginning to agitate the world. After the sermon, the priest with confusion went up to Luther. The notary had drawn up the protest, the witnesses had signed it, all was properly arranged to secure the incumbent's place. "Pardon me," said he to the doctor humbly. "I am acting thus to protect me from the resentment of the tyrants who oppress the church." And there were in truth strong grounds for apprehension. The aspect of affairs at Worms was changed. Eleander alone seemed to rule there. "Banishment is Luther's only prospect," wrote Frederick to his brother Duke John. "Nothing can save him. If God permits me to return to you, I shall have matters to relate that are almost beyond belief. It is not only Annas and Caiaphas, but Pilate and Herod also, that have combined against him." Frederick had little desire to remain longer at Worms. He departed, and the Elector Palatine did the same. The Elector Archbishop of Cologne also quitted the Diet. Their example was followed by many princes of inferior rank. As they deemed it impossible to avert the blow, they preferred, and in this perhaps they were wrong, abandoning the place. The Spaniards, the Italians, and the most ultramontane German princes alone remained. The field was not free. Eleander triumphed. He laid before Charles the outline of an edict intended by him as a model of that which the Diet ought to issue against the monk. The nuncio's project pleased the exasperated emperor. He assembled the remaining members of the Diet in his chamber, and there had Eleander's edict read over to them. It was accepted, Pallavicini informs us, by all who were present. The next day, which was a great festival, the emperor went to the cathedral, attended by all the lords of his court. When the religious ceremonies were over, and a crowd of people still thronged the sanctuary, Eleander, robed in all the insignia of his dignity, approached Charles V. He held in his hand two copies of the edict against Luther, one in Latin, the other in German, and kneeling before his imperial majesty, entreated him to affix to them his signature and the seal of the empire. It was at the moment when the sacrifice had been offered, when the incense still filled the temple, while the sacred chants were still re-echoing through its long-drawn aisles, and as it were in the presence of the deity, that the destruction of the enemy of Rome was to be sealed. The emperor, assuming a very gracious air, took the pen and wrote his name. Eleander withdrew in triumph, immediately sent the decree to the printers, and forwarded it to every part of Christendom. This crowning act of the toils of Rome had cost the papacy little trouble. Pallavicini himself informs us that this edict, although bearing date the 8th of May, was not signed till later, but it was antedated to make it appear that the signature was affixed at a period when all the members of the Diet were assembled. "We, Charles V, said the emperor, and then came his titles, "to all the electors, princes, prelates, and other whom it may concern, the Almighty having confided to us, for the defense of the holy faith, more kingdoms and greater authority than he has ever given to any of our predecessors, we purpose employing every means in our power to prevent our holy empire from being polluted by any heresy. The Augustine monk, Martin Luther, notwithstanding our exhortation, has rushed like a madman on our holy church and attempted to destroy it by books overflowing with blasphemy. He has shamefully polluted the indestructible law of holy matrimony. He has endeavored to excite the laity to dye their hands in the blood of the clergy, and setting at naught all authority, has incessantly urged the people to revolt, schism, war, murder, robbery, incendiarism, and to the utter ruin of the Christian faith. In a word, not to mention his many other evil practices, this man, who is in truth not a man, but Satan himself under the form of a man dressed in a monk's frock, has collected into one stinking slough all the vilest heresies of past times, and has added to them new ones of his own. We have therefore dismissed from our presence this Luther, whom all pious and sensible men deem a madman, or one possessed by the devil. And we enjoin that, on the expiration of his safe conduct, immediate recourse be had to effectual measure to check his furious rage. For this reason, under pain of incurring the penalties due to the crime of high treason, we forbid you to harbor the said Luther after the appointed term shall be expired, to conceal him, to give him food or drink, or to furnish him, by word or by deed, publicly or secretly, with any kind of succor whatsoever. We enjoin you, moreover, to seize him, or cause him to be seized, wherever you may find him, to bring him before us without any delay, or to keep him in safe custody, until you have learned from us in what manner you are to act towards him, and have received the reward due to your labors in so holy a work. As for his adherents, you will apprehend them, confine them, and confiscate their property. As for his writings, if the best nutriment becomes the detestation of all men as soon as one drop of poison is mingled with it, how much more ought such books, which contain a deadly poison for the soul, be not only rejected, but destroyed? You will therefore burn them, or utterly destroy them in any manner. As for the authors, poets, printers, painters, buyers or sellers of placards, papers, or pictures, against the Pope or the Church, you will seize them, body and goods, and will deal with them according to your good pleasure. And if any person, whatever be his dignity, should dare to act in contradiction to the decree of our imperial majesty, we order him to be placed under the ban of the empire. Let every man behave according to this decree. Such was the edict signed in the Cathedral of Worms. It was more than a bull of Rome, which, although published in Italy, could not be executed in Germany. The emperor himself had spoken, and the Diet had ratified his decree. All the partisans of Rome burst into a shout of triumph. "It is the end of the tragedy," exclaimed they. "In my opinion," said Alfonso Valdez, a Spaniard at Charles's court, "it is not the end, but only the beginning." Valdez perceived that the movement was in the church, in the people, and in the age, and that, even should Luther perish, his cause would not perish with him. But no one was blind to the imminent and inevitable danger in which the reformer himself was placed, and the great majority of superstitious persons were filled with horror at the thought of that incarnate devil, covered with a monk's hood, whom the emperor pointed out to the nation. The man against whom the mighty ones of the earth were thus forging their thunderbolts had quitted the church of Eisenach, and was preparing to bid farewell to some of his dearest friends. He did not take the road to Gotha and Erfurth, but proceeded to the village of Mora, his father's native place, once more to see his aged grandmother, who died 4 months after, and to visit his uncle, Henry Luther, and some other relations. Scherf, Jonas, and Swaven set out for Wittenberg. Luther got into the wagon with Amsdorf, who still remained with him, and entered the forests of Thuringia. The same evening he arrived at the village of his sires. The poor old peasant clasped in her arms that grandson who had withstood Charles the Emperor and Leo the Pope. Luther spent the next day with his relations, happy, after the tumult at Worms, in this sweet tranquility. On the next morning he resumed his journey, accompanied by Amsdorf and his brother James. In this lonely spot the reformer's fate was to be decided. They skirted the woods of Thuringia, following the road to Waltershausen. As the wagon was moving through a hollow way, near the deserted church of Glisbach, at a short distance from the castle of Altenstein, a sudden noise was heard, and immediately 5 horsemen, masked and armed from head to foot, sprung upon the travelers. His brother James, as soon as he caught sight of the assailants, leaped from the wagon and ran away as fast as his legs would carry him, without uttering a single word. The driver would have resisted. "Stop!" cried one of the strangers with a terrible voice, falling upon him and throwing him to the ground. A second mask laid hold of Amsdorf and kept him at a distance. Meanwhile the 3 remaining horsemen seized upon Luther, maintaining a profound silence. They pulled him violently from the wagon, threw a military cloak over his shoulders, and placed him on a led horse. The 2 other masks now quitted Amsdorf and the wagoner. All 5 leaped to their saddles, 1 dropped his hat, but they did not even stop to pick it up and in the twinkling of an eye vanished with their prisoner into the gloomy forest. At first they took the road to Broderode, but soon retraced their steps by another path, and without quitting the wood, made so many windings in every direction as utterly to baffle any attempt to track them. Luther, little accustomed to be on horseback, was soon overcome with fatigue. They permitted him to alight for a few minutes. He lay down near a beech tree, where he drank some water from a spring which is still called after his name. His brother James, continuing his flight, arrived at Waltershausen in the evening. The affrighted wagoner jumped into the car, which Amsdorf had again mounted, and whipping his horses, drove rapidly away from the spot, and conducted Luther's friend to Wittenberg. At Waltershausen, at Wittenberg, in the country, villages, and towns along their road, they spread the news of the violent abduction of the doctor. This intelligence, which delighted some, struck the greater number with astonishment and indignation. A cry of grief soon resounded through all Germany. Luther has fallen into the hands of his enemies. After the violent combat that Luther had just sustained, God had been pleased to conduct him to a place of repose and peace. After having exhibited him on the brilliant theater of Worms, where all the powers of the reformer's soul had been strung to so high a pitch, he gave him the secluded and humiliating retreat of a prison. God draws from the deepest seclusion the weak instruments by which he purposes to accomplish great things. And then, when he has permitted them to glitter for a season with dazzling brilliancy on an illustrious stage, he dismisses them again to the deepest obscurity. The Reformation was to be accomplished by other means than violent struggles or pompous appearances before diets. It is not thus that the leaven penetrates the mass of the people. The Spirit of God seeks more tranquil paths. The man, whom the Roman champions were persecuting without mercy, was to disappear for a time from the world. It was requisite that this great individuality should fade away, in order that the revolution then accomplishing might not bear the stamp of an individual. It was necessary for the man to retire, that God might remain alone to move by his Spirit upon the deep waters in which the darkness of the Middle Ages was already engulfed, and to say, "Let there be light," so that there might be light. As soon as it grew dark, and no one could track their footsteps, Luther's guards took a new road. About 1 hour before midnight they reached the foot of a mountain. The horses ascended slowly. On the summit was an old castle, surrounded on all sides, save that by which it was approached, by the black forests that covered the mountains of Thuringia. It was to this lofty and isolated fortress, named the Wartburg, where in former times the ancient landgraves had sheltered themselves, that Luther was conducted. The bolts were drawn back, the iron bars fell, the gates opened. The reformer crossed the threshold. The doors were closed behind him. He dismounted in the court. One of the horsemen, Burkhard of Hund, Lord of Altenstein, withdrew. Another, John of Berlepsch, provost of the Wartburg, led the doctor into the chamber that was to be his prison, and where he found a knight's uniform and sword. The three other cavaliers, the provost's attendants, took away his ecclesiastical robes, and dressed him in the military garments that had been prepared for him, enjoining him to let his beard and hair grow, in order that no one in the castle might discover who he was. The people in the Wartburg were to know the prisoner only by the name of Knight George. Luther scarcely recognized himself in his new dress. At last he was left alone, and his mind could reflect by turns on the astonishing events that had just taken place at Worms, on the uncertain future that awaited him, and on his new and strange residence. From the narrow loopholes of his turret, his eye roamed over the gloomy, solitary, and extensive forests that surrounded him. It was there, says Mathesius, his friend and biographer, that the doctor abode, like St. Paul in his prison at Rome. Frederick of Thun, Philip Feilich, and Spalatin, in a private conversation they had with Luther at Worms by the elector's orders, had not concealed from him that his liberty must be sacrificed to the anger of Charles and of the Pope. And yet this abduction had been so mysteriously contrived that even Frederick was for a long time ignorant of the place where Luther was shut up. The grief of the friends of the Reformation was prolonged. The spring passed away. Summer, autumn, and winter succeeded. The sun had accomplished its annual course, and still the walls of the Wartburg enclosed their prisoner. Truth had been interdicted by the Diet. Its defender, confined within the ramparts of a castle, had disappeared from the stage of the world, and no one knew what had become of him. Aleander triumphed. The Reformation appeared lost, but God reigns, and the blow that seemed as if it would destroy the cause of the gospel did but contribute to save its courageous minister and to extend the light of faith to distant countries. Let us quit Luther, a captive in Germany, on the rocky heights of the Wartburg, to see what God was doing in other countries of Christendom.